This morning, we are going to be turning to a new book. The book, of course, has a familiar title. It is 2 Thessalonians. We're going to keep on in the study to see what it is that we can learn from Paul's second writing to the Christians that were in Thessalonica. And we're going to do that because, really, it's very shortly after that this letter seems to be written that he gets word that the Thessalonians are dealing with some problems, and those problems are basically that persecution seems to have increased. Things seem to have gotten worse. And there's violence that's coming at them, whether from Greeks or Jews or government officials. It's not quite clear, perhaps all of them. And it seems like this was being allowed, that there was nobody that was standing up for them. There's no authorities that were clamping down on this. And there's also some problems that were going on because people in Paul's name were saying, well, Paul says this and this about the coming of Christ, and there's all this confusion about Christ's second coming, and so he's going to talk to the Thessalonians about three things, and they really kind of plug into these three chapters. One of them is persevering while being persecuted. The second is this confusion about the coming of the day of the Lord. And the third is to warn about being idle, but we shouldn't look at these as if there's just, here's some three concerns that are unrelated. They actually all have to do with what is the Christian's future hope? What is it that we actually believe about Christ and about what will happen at the end of history? And as we read this, we need to ask this question, do we have some confusion about what it is that a Christian ought to believe about the coming age, about Christ's return? Do we have some confused, some additional things that are not in the Bible, or have we confused what the Bible actually teaches on this? And so let's open up the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let us be formed in our thinking, our affections, and our actions by God's word. Let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we pray that this word of yours would penetrate our hearts, that we might have a hope that nothing can take away. Lord, inform us that we might change our thinking, that our affections towards you and our fears and our hopes and our angers, that they might be directed in right ways, calmed in others. And Lord, we pray that you would do all of this through the working of your word, that you promised to send your spirit along to do the work of your spoken word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 will be his introduction, and then we are mostly going to be looking at verses 5 through 12. But hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since, indeed, God considers it just to repay the affliction of those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified with the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Great. The grass withers, the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. It's a question. How do we react to persecution? Persecution is the word that the Bible uses for suffering due to your faith, whether by social stigma, by discrimination, by legal attacks, or by physical attacks. And when I ask that question, how do we react to persecution? I'm sure that there's a couple of thoughts that come to your mind. The first thought is, if we really suffer persecution, and if we can really say that we suffer persecution, we might have people say that we're wrong, or that we are stupid or evil because we are Christians and because of our faith. But very rarely does it show itself in violence. Although right now, a lot of people wonder, is there persecution coming in social media or censorship or something like that? But in other places, persecution is very evident and visible, right? You may be physically attacked because of your faith. You may have violence against you in places in Asia or in North Africa or certain Muslim countries. We think of our brothers and sisters that do suffer physically because of that. Although, we shouldn't say that just because we don't have physical violence against us and none of us have bled, remember the letter to the Hebrews where it says none of you have resisted to the point of shedding your blood, even so they suffered persecution. Even so, we may suffer persecution, and it really is. Some of us, I've heard stories of being passed over for work promotions because you won't lie on a report. Friends that don't invite you over anymore, or people who won't listen to your opinions because they come from a book rather than the accepted opinions of polite society. Christians here will suffer some level of persecution or discrimination if they actually are living out their Christian lives. That's a big if sometimes. The second thought that may come to your mind when I say, how do we react to persecution may be how you typically have reacted or how a lot of the American church has reacted, to be indignant at the injustice of it. The injustice of discrimination against Christians. And this often shows itself in an appeal to religious liberty, right? And that's not always wrong. Religious liberty is a wonderful thing, to be free to practice our faith. But today, doesn't it seem like everything revolves around politics? You can't watch a football game without there being some political message that is coming at you, right? Everything seems to be bowing the knee to some sort of political solutions, political saviors. And today, that's what we first think about. There's almost a religious fervor in our age, in the past few years. If you give me a brief aside here, something I've commented on just recently, but it seems as if the last year has been a course for us to learn the dangers of having a religious fervor about politics and having that as our source of identity, our source of salvation, our source of hope in our lives. This summer, I think we can say, showed the danger of some on the left having politics as a religious fervor as it started to spill over into violence. This past week has shown the danger of some on the right who have politics almost with a religious fervor that then spills out into violence. And we can definitely look at them. We can compare and contrast. We can say which one maybe was worse. And maybe that's because the violent people on one side or the other are closer to our own position or not. But we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be looking to politics as a solution primarily and firstly and of our salvation to persecution. Hope in politics there will ultimately not be able to sustain that place in our lives. It will disappoint us. This is not what Paul is saying here. When Paul talks about persecution, he does not say we ought to primarily think about it politically. It's not bad to talk about religious liberty. It's not bad even to appeal to Caesar, as Paul will do. But Paul doesn't say the first thing when he says you have persecution, there should be a law about it, or that's unconstitutional. What's his primary response? Look at verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Now, it's a bit awkward as it's translated into English what his purpose there, but what Paul is saying here is that when we see persecution, our first reaction should be to recognize it as evidence. Evidence of what? That we're considered worthy of suffering for the kingdom of God and for our ultimate citizenship. How do you think of yourself in this world? If somebody asks you the question, where are you from? I know my initial response will be, well, technically I was born in Iowa, but I'm from Illinois. That's where my family live. And that's typically what people want to know, right? Usually it's if you speak and you have some Pittsburghese come out and you're another part of the country and say, hey, where's that from? Is that Eastern? That's Pittsburgh, right? That's what people want to know. But when you're filling out a form, have you ever had the temptation where it talks about your citizenship just to put down there dual citizen, right? America and the kingdom of God. Because we should have dual loyalties. We are dual citizens in a sense. And in fact, we should have one of those loyalties as primary. We should have a foreign loyalty that is greater than our loyalty even as American citizens. We should have the fortitude if the American government ever came to us and said, violate your and betray your vows as a member of the kingdom of God, we should have the spiritual fortitude to say no thanks. You know, in the 20th century, there were people who were put on trial in Russia and in China, and the charge was that they were foreign agents because they were Christians. Do you realize we may be seen in this world, especially if a society is bent on evil, when it looks at the Christians that refuse to go along with that, we may be seen as spies, as disloyal, as saboteurs, as C.S. Lewis once said. That's in fact our great mission, is of sabotage in enemy-occupied territory. When a society or government or others have an evil intent, of course they're going to see you as opposition, as an enemy. If you actually live out your foreign loyalties, then you will encounter persecution. And this is evidence of that. We can see this in practice if you look at Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and some of the disciples and the apostles are basically charged. They're put into a room as they are accusing them of being disloyal. Disloyal to the Jews, disloyal to the Roman government. And it says in verse 40, Acts chapter 5, verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, so the apostles go out, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, you know what they did? Went from house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Can you imagine that? They beat them, told them to scram and stop talking about Christ. And the apostles basically are in the parking lot giving each other high fives and saying, where do we go next? I mean, to the world, these guys are weirdos, right? What would cause them to do such a thing? And they seem to be joyous. They were rejoicing over it. It's almost, to paraphrase G.K. Chesterton, in that age, and I think it will become increasingly so in this age, being a Christian will have all the thrill of a vice, right? Why do people spray graffiti under a bridge? Why do kids do something when you tell them not to do it while they're looking at you to see if they're going to get caught, right? There's a bit of a thrill of doing the thing that you're not supposed to. Christian virtues today can have the thrill of a vice because sometimes you're not supposed to have those virtues. One of my favorite guys to read about is a guy named Paul Schneider. He was a Reformed pastor in Germany. And he was actually, in the very beginning, he started to have people in his congregation that very quickly joined up with the Nazi party and started doing these things that were evil things, but they said, oh, but we're under orders. And so when he found out about it, he found out about the violence that they were doing, especially to the Jewish community, he started to excommunication trials for some of these people. And the German government got involved and arrested that pastor and sent him to jail. And they said, what you need to do is just keep to yourself, stop talking about this, and you can go. And he said no. He started evangelizing his other prisoners. He started calling the guards to repentance for what they were doing. So they put him in solitary confinement with a very small window that looked over the courtyard. And so he opened up that window as much as he could and started shouting at the guards that they needed to repent of what they were doing. Eventually, he was executed for that. But you read this guy's life, and you realize he almost had a thrill at the fact that he could live out his Christian life and he wasn't supposed to do it. What thrilled Peter here? He got to do something for Christ even though he was told he's not supposed to. Look, if we're going to live as a Christian today and have that sort of thrill of being a Christian in a world where you're not supposed to, we actually have to live out our Christian life. We have to declare our loyalty to the creator of life in the midst of those that would stand for death. We have to stand for grace in a culture that wants to cancel everything and give no forgiveness. We have to stand for forgiveness in a world that only wants justice and never forgiveness. We have to be able to have somebody call us a bigot or intolerant or whatever if we stand for Christ. We can say, do your worst. I'll rejoice and give high fives to my friends in the parking lot as we go to the next place to live out our faith. To be a Christian today has all the thrill of a vice. And I think that's part of Paul's attitude here. Not that persecution isn't serious. Not that you couldn't die from that. I mean, think of Paul. Paul was stoned and left for dead, right? I can't imagine that scene of he's under the stones, he crawls out, a few days later when he can stand again, he's out preaching again, and some people have to be like, wait a minute, that's the guy I threw stones at last week. Paul knows that it's serious, he's nearly going to suffer death for it, but he's saying, still, it's evidence of something in your life. It's evidence that, in fact, you are a citizen of another kingdom. Now, it's evidence of something else here, too. Look at verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It proves something if somebody has a spirit of persecution. It's proving something that's going to come in the end. When Christ returns, there's going to be punishment that is there. It both proves the rightness of our citizenship in heaven, but it proves also their destruction that is coming here. And when we see persecution, our response can't merely be to appeal to the government. It can't merely be to say there ought to be a law. We may do that. But here's two things I think we need to do in light of what Paul says here. First, realize God is a judge and he can handle it. Right? He knows what's happening to the Thessalonians here. He knows that the government is not intervening for them. He knows that they are not fighting back when they are persecuted. And he says this is good because God is the one who will be the avenger to you. We have to know that if persecution comes, or there's something that we don't like, or there's something wrong going on in our society, our first reaction cannot be to violence. Right? That should be an option that is way down the list beyond protect, right after you see innocents that are attacked and you step in to intervene. That cannot be our first reaction. It made me sick to my stomach in this year seeing, first off, people who are Christians that were supporting violence that happened over the summer. And second, it made me sick to my stomach in this last week seeing people say, the very first reaction when they saw people reacting violently to say, yeah, but what about? No, they're both wrong. The reaction of a Christian cannot be to violence. That's not what Paul says. He doesn't say your first reaction when somebody calls you a name or the government is unfair to you is to storm the city hall there. No. It says God will repay them. He sees it. This is your hope in the second coming of Christ, that in fact, he will take care of all that justice in the end. He will grant you relief. And so our first reaction when something happens, what is our first reaction when we're wronged or if we feel that we're being persecuted? I know some of mine are, number one, to complain, right? Something happens to me, I just want to go onto Facebook and say, you can't believe what happened to me today, right? Another would be to retaliate. I'll get them back, right? I can plan my revenge. We might say there ought to be a law, and that might actually be a decent idea, right? But it's not the first appeal he makes here. Have you tried appealing to God? Have you tried saying, I have been wronged, and I give it to you. I need relief, and I'm trusting in the relief that will come when Jesus comes with his angels. But also, when we look at this, when we pray that, we know that's coming. We need to know that's coming. And these words are biting. This is a sober thing. Listen, they will suffer the eternal punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Their desire to be as far away from God as possible. In fact, they are attacking God through you when they attack Christians. Their idea, their desire is to be as far away from God as possible. And it's a sober thing to think that in the end, God will say, you may not realize it until you get it, but I will give you this. You will be away from the source of all joy and peace and pain and grace and beauty. Verse 9 does not give me a sense of spite for the unbeliever. It doesn't give me a sense of pleasure to think persecuting people in this world will actually get a worse punishment than I can deliver or dream up. What it does give me is a sense of pity. When you are persecuted, do you pity the person that is attacking God by attacking you? If this has happened to you, do you have a sense of sorrow that they hate what is good and what is true and what is beautiful? Do you have a sense of grief that one day they may get what they want, eternal separation from Christ? Does that grieve you? What are we left to do? Just grit and bear it? No, actually, if you look at the last three verses, there's something that is a work that we do in the midst of persecution. Look at verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. If we pause there, when Christ comes, you see how all of this is basically he's correcting their ideas of what the second coming of Christ means? He says, when Christ comes, all who believe will marvel because our testimony to you was believed. So what are we to do in the midst of persecution then? Basically, it seems like he's saying, your testimony is going throughout the time that you are being persecuted. Recognize judgment is coming. Pity others enough to testify to the grace of Christ, because if they believe, they will see that glory too. Here's the work to be done in persecution. The greatest work is the advancement of the gospel and the testimony of the saints. There's an early Christian writer named Tertullian. He once wrote this line that I don't know if people really have understood. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, what he meant by that was, oddly enough, it seemed where persecution was the worst were the places that the church actually started to grow the fastest. And it wasn't necessarily because of the persecution, but because of the response of faithful Christians. I don't know that persecution is necessarily bringing forth good fruit in America when it happens, partly because of the response of faithful Christians. Are we testifying in the midst of persecution? Is that our primary response? While in China, in North Africa, in places in Asia, the Christian church is growing in ways that you wouldn't believe. There's a certain country on the other side of the world that a friend of mine who was in the PCA, he was actually asked to go over there and to teach them about how Presbyterian government works, because they were forming this denomination and they wanted to have Presbyterian government just to handle things like church discipline and figuring out how to ordain ministers. And when he went over there, he asked, how big is this network? I was like, well, we're just in one province here. So I'm like, okay, so how big is it? 3 to 4 million people. In one province of a country that has about 24 provinces. In one province, there's 10 times as many Presbyterians now than there is in the PCA in America. In a midst of a place where they can't have a building, where they have to meet underground, where they have much more persecution. And they're growing. What's our excuse? We've got a building, right? It wasn't illegal for us to meet this morning. Nobody, I don't know about you. I came in early, so I didn't see it. Did anyone beat you as you came in the door today? And yet, in one province in a country in Asia, there are 10 times as many as are in the PCA today. And they're being beaten. They're being told they can't meet in a building. You build a building there and they bulldoze it and make a new road there. You have to meet in secret. In the midst of persecution, they are testifying all the more. That's their response to it. There, Christianity does have all of the thrill of a vice. And look in verse 11. Here's another thing that they do. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. This is a prayer. Paul, in all three of these sections, ends those sections in a prayer. First section, second section, third section, all have an ending in prayer. And this one, he prays, which maybe gives us an example. What do we do in the midst of persecution? We pray, right? We don't just appeal to Caesar. We appeal to the guy that's above Caesar. Does adversity, does a loss of friends, maybe a position at work, does that drive us to prayer? It should. And we should testify, we should pray, but to this particular end, he says, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every good work of faith by his power. That God would make you worthy in suffering. That's weird. That's a weird phrase, unless you've ever exercised much. And you realize there's some growth, there's some good that can come in the midst of suffering. I tend to have noticed this. If I exercise, but it's very moderate, and I don't break a sweat, I don't get a whole lot of benefit from it. But if I exercise and I actually go that extra mile, if I'm skiing and I say I'm going to do another hill, if I'm lifting weights and it says I'm going to do another rep after this, there's some suffering that comes along with that the next day when I can wobble along and walk, or I can't lift anything, or I'm driving the car like that. But there's gain that is had there. God fits us for heaven in this life in the midst of suffering. It doesn't pay for our ticket to heaven. Christ did that. Christ paid our ticket, but then God fits us for heaven. He trains us for glory, even in trial. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. It's the very first book of the Bible tells us, in the midst of evil, God can make good come from it that we could never dream. What more proof do we need of that? That from great suffering and even great evil can come great good than the cross. The greatest evil ever devised by the minds of men, God turned into the greatest benefit in the midst of salvation to his people. We should, whenever we think of the cross, our first response in the midst of persecution should never be to first turn to politicians and say, save us, but first turn to our Lord, the one who's above Caesar, and say, you are our only hope. Our reaction in the midst of persecution cannot be to say, you know, I signed up for soft beds. I signed up for an easy life, and I'm out. It shouldn't be in the midst of persecution to say, I'm just going to start being secret friends with Jesus and try to avoid persecution. No, we're given work to testify, to pray, to realize in the midst of that we are being fitted for glory. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what Christ promised in the Gospels. He even promised, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. That's a guarantee if we're living a Christian life. It's evidence then. And if it doesn't happen, well, does anyone know that we're even associated with the name of Christ? Have we been about the work of testimony, of prayer? As we looked at this passage, just to conclude our thoughts and study of it, even to the degree that it's very light now in the midst of where we live, we must be prepared to suffer for persecution, especially in the next generation. Not be prepared to storm the government and complain. Not be prepared to be secret Christians. Not be prepared to quit if things don't go our way. We need to be prepared to suffer, rejoicing and testifying. When we are told that we should not be testifying anymore, to be like the apostles who then turn around, rejoice, and say, where do we go next? The church throughout the world is growing in places especially of persecution. Some lament that persecution may be coming. But if it does, I wonder what great things God might do in the midst of that persecution. What Peter's and Paul's may raise up to proclaim. What Phoebe's and Lydia's will serve in the midst of ridicule. It very well may be we enter into a time in which being a Christian has all the thrill of a vice, in which we are seen as foreign agents. And may God be pleased to grow his church through the foreign agents of his kingdom, seeking to overthrow the forces arrayed against it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, when we encounter persecution and resistance, may we not throw up hands to fight. Lord, may we not find someone else for our Savior, but look to you and give you thanks that we've been counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom. Lord, I pray you would give us a heart that would enjoy testifying to the world, even in the midst of persecution, that we not seek to hide the name of Christ, but the glory in it. Lord, I pray that you would do these things through your power and your grace, because this is not how we naturally react. Lord, we need your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray for your Spirit. We pray your Spirit would enable us to stand in the midst of persecution, light or great, and would enable us to sing and praise and worship you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.